I believe that as Christians, a lot of times we don't think about the process or the journey. A lot of times I think we do look towards the end and we look, okay, eternal life is something that is set out there. And that is a great and wonderful thing. And we all can look forward to that. You know, our hope is anchored in that. The fact that we're going to be with the Lord forever and ever. And so that's a wonderful thing. But I think a lot of times what happens is we forget about the journey. And we get caught up in a lot of things in life, you know, because life just constantly brings things to bear. Life in this world, living in this world, there's a lot of things that come to bear upon our lives. And so we're kind of drawn out, if you will. We're drawn out into the world and the things of the world. And I'm not saying that as some kind of big, you know, evil, horrible thing. We have to live in this world. We have to be here. This is a part of the plan of God, I believe, to be here. So I just hope that we don't forget the process. I hope we don't forget how the Lord is drawing us through to a very particular place. And so that's why I keep mentioning over and over and over and again that a nation of people, a generation of people, were trapped in a place called Egypt, in bondage, in great need of deliverance. And beyond that, even as we look beyond that, we see that great deliverance come. We see people go through the sea. And I love that picture of the sea because it is that first initial baptism. And then entering into the wilderness. And like I have said, the wilderness is in the world, but not of the world. The wilderness is a place where we have to be here, but we don't have to be a part of the world. We don't have to get caught up in all the worldly stuff, but we do have to be here. And we are influenced by the world. Even if the world is out around us, we are influenced by it. We can't help. I doubt that any of us don't watch television at one point or another. And some of us with a great degree of attention towards what's happening on television or in movies or various events that are happening. So, you know, we're there. We can't help but be in it. But we don't have to be of it, amen? We don't have to be caught up in it. We don't have to say that that's going to be a part of what I am. And God is drawing us out. He's taking us through this process, and he's bringing us out. And it's just a great picture to look at. And we can remind ourselves, you know, coming out of captivity. We can remind ourselves of that time when we were baptized in the Lord. We can remind ourselves of being in the wilderness, but we weren't left alone in the wilderness. We can remind ourselves of a tabernacle that was in the wilderness, a place to enter into the presence of God. Pretty simple, pretty basic. Pretty straightforward that God wanted to dwell among his people. Amen? And so we can look at that. And I think that needs to be fresh for us. It needs to be something that's always there, always there. It's always there. And then I've likened various parts of this. Like I said, being in the wilderness is in the world, but not of the world. But being in this place where we enter into the tabernacle of God, to the outer court, and being in that place in that outer court where the great revelation of the work of the cross stands right in front of us. And as we enter into the church, and it doesn't matter hardly wherever you go, to what church you go to or visit or anything else, there always seems to be a cross somewhere to remind us of that place, the Lord's altar, if you will, the altar of sacrifice. And so we see that. So as we enter into this tabernacle in the wilderness, we see that. It's always set before us. And every time we enter in, we see the cross. We see the cross. We see the cross. We see all that was evil and sin and death and corruption. We see it being crucified, literally taken away. And then this washing again, another washing that comes before we actually enter into the holy place of God. And I know I'm being repetitive, but I think it's very important that I do this. Because we're going to come to a place in a matter of a month or so, to where it's going to look us right in the face and it's going to say, where are you on this subject of Jesus Christ and him crucified? Where are you concerning this entering in? Where are you in your life? Are you really entering in? Do you desire and want and long for the presence of God? That you come and you enter in by this method. Nobody passes into the presence of God without the cross of God in front of him. Amen? And nobody will enter into the presence of God. And this is where we're going to go today, at least in part. Nobody enters into the presence of God without blood. Not without blood, Scripture says. A man shall never enter in without blood. And everything on that in that earthly sanctuary had blood on it. And the priests would take the blood and they would mix it with water and they would take this and they would sprinkle it on everything. On everything. Do you know that that tabernacle in the wilderness is a type, and that Christ literally takes his blood and he takes his blood into heaven? And even the things that are in heaven, the true things, the things of God, not the tabernacle on earth, but the true things of God, even blood is carried into this holy place in heaven, the holiest of holies. And don't you find it interesting? And I love this point because I found it incredibly interesting that even heaven had the blood of the Lord shed. You know, and I asked myself the question as I read some information about this. I thought, why in heaven, of all places, why does the blood of Christ need to go and enter into heaven? I thought, this is a mystery. And as I read it, I saw it, and I thought, this is a great revelation. And we're not going to go there right this moment, but in Isaiah 44:22, it speaks of the sins of men as being a dark cloud. And this dark smoke, if you will, was rising up, and it literally rose up into heaven itself. And when you think about it, and when you think about God and his omnipresence and his omniscience, and you know that God sees all things, that even in heaven itself, God would see the sins of men, which was this dark black cloud that was rising up even into heaven itself, that you saw the necessity of even heaven itself being cleansed of what appeared to be this almost like a plague of darkness that was even before the eyes of God. And so you see the need even in heaven for it. But then I came to the place and I thought, well, how many of us really think about the blood, and how many of us think about the value of the blood? And why blood? Have you ever thought as a Christian, you know, why blood? Why is blood so significant to God? Why does there have to be the blood of bulls and goats and lambs? Why do these things have to happen? Couldn't God, in all of his great power and strength and might, couldn't he have just simply said, sin be gone and I receive you? Why not just come like that? Just have faith in me and I will receive you unto myself. And you go to books like Leviticus, and you see blood being shed constantly over and over and over. And the Bible says that it's shed for the sins of men over and over and over again. I mean, it's almost difficult to read the book of Leviticus because some poor animal is dying with great regularity. But yet, we should look at it from beyond that, I believe. And I think what we're going to have to do before we can really understand blood, we're going to have to understand the condition of man and the fall of man and the sin of men. Now, when you think about sin, and when I, especially when I was a young Christian, I thought sin, well, this is just some horrible thing that people do and that we get in trouble and we call it sin. But I want to tell you today, and that's true, that is true, that is what happens, and that is what we call sin. But I want to speak to a greater truth that underlies the act itself. And the greater truth that underlies the very act of murder or lying or stealing or adultery or envy. A greater truth lies. And we have to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden to see this great truth and this great fall. Because God created a people that he loved. And that people that he created, Adam and Eve, were the pinnacle of all that God had created. The highest of all of God's creations was man. The highest of all being his pride and his joy. And in Ephesians, it tells us that we are God's workmanship, and that word literally means God's poem. We are God's poem. It is the word poema in the Greek, and it means that we are God's poem. I like what one guy said. He said, we are God's masterpiece. And it makes sense because there's nothing else in heaven or earth that is valued by God as much as man. Now, we could get a big head with that, and we could say, well, look how important I am. Look how wonderful I am, and look how worthy I am of being saved. And there is some truth in that, but the greater truth, once again, underlies that, because God creates for his purpose and for his ends and for his glory. Some people will say, well, why did God create me then? And some will answer, well, God created me to worship him. And I say, no, I don't believe that God created man to worship him. I think that is the end of man to worship. But I believe that God created man that he might glorify that which is called now his Father. That he would be the glory of his Father, that he was created in the image of God himself. And nothing else that was created, nothing, not one thing was created as the image of God. Nothing was created in the likeness of God and in the holiness of God. And nothing was given the opportunity to literally take and eat from the tree of life except for man. And that tree represents the very life of God, the uncreated life of God. If man would have taken from that fruit of that tree and eaten it, he would have entered in to the very uncreated fullness of the life of God. He would have been so integrated that God and man would have been knit together, as Jesus spoke of, I am the vine and you are the branches. And apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. And all of this coming together and all of this knit together and all of even these branches that bear fruit, the very fruit of God, the very love of God, the very joy of God, the very peace of God. And so you see this great dynamic that God is going to bear forth his image in one way and one way only. And that's us, right? That's men. We are the pinnacle of his creation. We are the object that brings forth the very glory of God. And God wants one thing. He wants his glory to be spread throughout all the earth, and he's going to do that through glorified sons. But then something happens, and we all at least basically know the story, because there's a fall that takes place, and man falls. And yet the picture isn't painted that man is sinning as much as he is pulling away from the very heart and nature and the very life of God itself. It's not as if man in the garden is this horrible, murderous, adulterous, terrible person. All he does is simply pull away unto what? Unto himself. He is literally absorbed in his self-life. And everything that he is about, everything that man is about. Because man is a tripart being. He has three parts. Man was created as a spirit. Man was created with a soul. And man has a body. And his spirit is what communes with God. And his soul is what is self-conscious. And his body is what is in touch with the earth. And what happens is man, once man draws away from spiritual things and draws unto himself, and he says, I will take of this other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I will take of this tree and I will eat of this fruit, and I will be the self-existent one. I will be the one that's in control. I will take the sovereignty and I will be like God. I will be like God. And the great irony that is set before us is that he was already created to be like God. He was already created in the very image of God. And then to listen to a lie that draws him into himself, to be totally autonomous unto his own rule and control apart from God. I call it, and I have for a long time, I call it a Pandora's box of great evil and great good. But the problem with man is he never knew how to discern either one of them in all of their fullness. And he couldn't operate in all of those in all of its fullness. So here he is, left unto himself, literally torn apart from God, alienated from God, not having eaten from the tree of life, not having taken unto himself the uncreated life of God. Are you with me? Not bringing it into himself, left alone, lost. I like this one great analogy where sin is missing the mark. And many men have said it's like a man who shoots a bow and arrow at a target. And he pulls the arrow back and he shoots towards the target and he misses the target. That sin is just simply missing the target. Missing that which is fully and completely of God. And even as a person who is unto himself and doing his own thing, he doesn't realize that the only way that he can hit that target is with the power and the energy and the life of God to hit it. He can't hit it. And even in the world, we see these men that shoot for the target, and they shoot for the target, and they miss, and they miss, and they miss, and they continue to miss, and they don't realize that this target is so far from them. And yet they try, and they fail. So here is man, and the Bible says that man is in this place of death. He lives in a place of death. And you think, well, we're alive, and it's all good, right? As for you, Ephesians chapter 2 says, as for you, you were dead in your sins and transgressions. In the life that you lived, and according to the prince of the power of the air, that you followed this way and you lived that way. And in that, all that was there was death. But that's what we followed until our spirits were brought back to life. And then we think, we come to this place where we get a picture in the Old Testament of blood being shed for the sins of men. Why is there blood in the tabernacle? Why is there the necessity for the blood? Why build a tabernacle? What does God want, and what does God always want? And we repeat it week after week after week. He wants to dwell among his people. And the only thing that keeps God from man and man from God is the veil of flesh, which is the veil of sin. Because God is totally unlike man who has fallen, who has totally torn himself away from the very heart and the life of God. And so God says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to bring blood. And I say again, why blood? Why blood? I mean, it just seems gross, doesn't it? It even seems barbaric. I will freely admit, when I first became a Christian, I thought, this is the most barbaric thing I've ever read. Why would people do this? And in the shorter picture, it does. In the understanding of men and in the heart of man, it looks barbaric. But God wants something back that belongs to him. And Leviticus tells us what he wants and how he's going to get it. God uses something that is the most valuable thing to every created being, and it is blood. Why is it blood? There's something in the blood that is significant. Life. Life. Leviticus 17, I believe, verse 11. For the life is in the blood, and it will take a life for a life. But then it even still seems a bit barbaric, you know, it still seems a bit barbaric. Well, okay, why is this so important? Because the power of sin and death has come to such a place that nothing can bring man back except for one thing. Life has to bring man back. But we can focus on the blood and the bloodiness of blood, and we know how really interesting it is because we all go to those gory war type movies and these sci-fi movies where people are getting chopped and blood spurting out of them everywhere all over the place, right? How many sci-fi people are with me? Come on. You know you are. I know some of you went to see the Book of Eli, and I know that thing is bloody, okay? But those kinds of things are just death with nonsense. Nothing connected to it, no importance to it. So God initially, and God would never take the blood of a man as a sacrifice. In other words, he didn't allow the priesthood to bring forth blood of a human being in sacrifice. It was always an animal. It was always an animal, over and over these animals. And there's a difference between the blood of animals and the blood of a man. We all know that. You eat beef, right? Are there any vegetarians in the room, or still remaining vegetarians in the room? No vegetarians? All beef eaters? All go to the hamburger place or McDonald's or someplace once in a while, right? So you have no problem with something blood being spilled so you can have lunch, right? So we're not really shy about the blood thing, unless it came to the place where we saw it being an atonement or a covering for the sins of man. Then we go, well, that's weird. Why would people do that? But God said that life, a certain kind of life, had to overcome the lack of life in men. You know what I'm saying? We lived in death. We were in this place of death. We were in this place of hopelessness and despair. And God wanted us back. He wanted us to come back unto himself. And for many, many years, these sacrifices were given in this tabernacle, in this place, in the wilderness. But you know, Hebrews tells us that this sacrifice was not nearly acceptable. And what I want to do is now, let's go to the Word and go with me to Hebrews chapter 9. And the first part of Hebrews 9, and I'll just tell you this while you're going to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. The first part of it is just simply talks about the things that I've already talked about. Literally entering in the outer court, the inner court, the holy place, the holiest of all. And then we come to this place, and he says in verse 6, "Now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience." Now, this is something that I really want to point out to you, and that if you were to go home and just simply read the Word of God, I want you to see some things that stand out here. Now, in this particular chapter, in chapter 9, and in verse 9, something takes place that needs to happen, that the blood must do for us. And in this it says, in verse 9, "cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience." Now, if you were to jump over to verse 14, it says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience?" Look at what's being said, "from dead works." And then if you jump down to chapter 10, just follow all the way through in chapter 10. And beginning in verse 1, we'll just start there. "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offered continually," listen to what's being said here, "make perfect those who draw near." Now, just follow the track of this, "make perfect those who draw near." Okay, and in verse 2, we're going to read that as well. "Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer had," listen to what's being said, "would no longer have consciousness of sins." Okay, then jump down to verse 14. "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Okay, jump down to verse 22. "Let us draw near," and this is in 10:22. "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." Do you think the writer is trying to say something? When we look at this, here's what God is trying to say to the people. that in this old time, what was taking place in the Old Testament, in this tabernacle in the wilderness, what was taking place is that these people, blood was being shed for these people, and the blood was even sprinkled on them. We talked last week about this heifer that would come forward, and they would lay their hands on this heifer as if to transfer their sins into the life of the heifer. Then the heifer then would become the sacrifice for that person. And this was acceptable to God and by the law of God. But literally what's taking place is simply a covering. A covering. And for a little while, yes, for a moment in time, you feel pretty good about what just took place, right? Something happened in your life. Something happened in your life where you sinned, or something happened where you missed the mark. And suddenly you would come to this place and you would realize that your sins were transferred. And the priest would say, yes, this is a wonderful thing. Now you are cleansed. Go on about your business. But then it's always temporary. It's something that wasn't really fully cleansing their conscience, because he says if it did, they wouldn't keep coming back. They would know something that took place. And the reason why is because the life that is in the blood of an animal has no power, has no energy. What does the life of a blood of an animal? We just talked about it. I'll tell you what it's worthy of. And no offense to animals and animal lovers, but it's worthy of a good steak, amen? It's true. I'm not being gross. Is there anybody here that doesn't love steaks? I mean, a good steak? Okay, and if you're not a steak person, how about chicken? How about turkey on Thanksgiving? You love steak? Yeah. Amen, brother. I'm with you. So then what does that say to us about that being? Its value and its worth is to do something towards us. What is that? To sustain our physical life. That's its value. And so why wouldn't just some other fallen human being do? Because the life of a human being must be much more valuable than the life of a goat or a lamb, right? And yet God says no. No, it has to be something very specific. And these things, as we look at all of these Old Testament types, if you will, these things that are called shadows, they were only there to point towards something else. And for those people, it was just for a little bit of a season that they could enter in and feel a little bit better about where they were in relationship to God. But what did they never get? They never got to have the fullness of the presence of God. It never happened. That veil was always there. That veil was always there. That veil was always in the way. And only the priest could go in once a year. And then with a rope tied around his leg, in case he went in unworthy and touched the Ark of the Covenant or something would happen to him, because he would fall dead just like that and have to be drug out. Even he really, truly didn't have full permission to go into this holy place. And so now we have to come to Christ and we see the cross. We need to see the value of the cross and the value of the blood of the cross and what is touching it that makes it so valuable and so important. Important enough to do something very special. Satisfy, number one, let me tell you this. The one thing that blood does is it satisfies God. Whatever wrath he might have had towards the sin of man is gone like that. It is gone. It disappears. Why is it so valuable? I mean, Christ literally is another man for all practical purposes. But if we look deeper into the very coming of Christ and how he comes to be, there's something very special about him that is different from the very beginning, and that is the spirit that lives in the man. And that spirit is the internal spirit of God, and the internal spirit of God is mingled with the blood of Christ. The power of God is mixed with the blood of Christ. The obedience that Christ had towards God in total perfection is in the blood. Are you with me? Are you following me? Because this is very, very important. Every aspect of his blood points to one thing, that a man can overcome by the power of the Spirit of God mingled with him and carry forth not God into the cross and not God into the heavenly place, but a man. God wanted a man to carry this forward. He wanted to carry all this forward in a man, Christ Jesus, the man. And so many people, when they read the Bible, they're just horribly confused about how can he be man and how can he be God? And some people say, well, he's not really God, because they look at simply the man, but they don't see the man who, from where he came and what he brought. They see a man on earth, and that is true. He is a man, but he is a man that overcomes sin perfectly by the indwelling of the life of the Spirit. And Hebrews tells us, it says, by the power of the Spirit that is in Christ's blood. And that value of that blood is so great and magnificent that it literally carries forth Christ through to this place. And it is the one thing, because the blood is important because of its value. Its value. And I'm trying to make this point because I want you to see that a blood of a bull or a goat is good for dinner and not much else. And even the blood of men, because the blood that is in man as a whole, fallen man in Adam, is worth nothing but death. As a matter of fact, his blood will not carry anything but him to the point of death. And the older we get, the more we recognize it. Or the more frail our bodies get, the more we recognize that it's not our blood. Our blood will not do it. We need to be infused with something. Amen. We need to be infused with the life and spirit and obedience of that blood. Infused. Not only does the Holy Spirit carry the life of the blood into heaven, where else does he carry it? Back from heaven, down into our hearts. Because we are the temple of the Spirit of the living God. The church is the temple of the Spirit of the living God. And I guarantee you that same blood that went to heaven is the same blood that the Spirit took to heaven, brought back from heaven, and brought into our hearts. And we need to see it. We need to know its value. We need to see how significant it is to some particular end. Okay? Here's the particular end. To make us perfect. Can you raise your hand if you say, I really feel perfect today? I'm going to raise my hand with you because I do. I do feel perfect. You know why I feel perfect? Because I believe. I'm perfect because I believe. I have been a pastor and I have been in ministry for 25 years. I see people come to the altar over and over and over again, come to the altar 1,000 times for every little thing under the sun. You know what that says to me? They don't believe in the power and the grace of God. They don't believe in the efficacy, the effect. Efficacy, a fancy word for effect. They don't believe in the effect of the blood of Christ. To cleanse your conscience, to cleanse my conscience from evil works, to cleanse my heart from dead works, to cleanse me and make me perfect. Okay, you don't see yourself as perfect, but see yourself as God sees you. How about that? Let's start there. Yeah, we could take this thing and we can go, okay, well, I look at the experience of my life, Pastor Russ, and I don't see perfect. Okay, well then quit looking at yourself, if I might be so bold. Nobody ever told you to look at you. This same book in chapter 12 says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Amen? This same Jesus, who was obedient to the point of death. His blood is valuable because he was obedient to the point of death as a man. And God takes that image, if you will. He takes the image of Christ, and guess what he does? He mixes it with the Spirit of God. And when you say yes to God by faith, then he's going to infuse you. Oh, I love this. Infuse you with the very life of Christ himself. And you become the very image of God, not in yourself, but in Christ. Amen? And the very life of God is infused in you. And what we need to do is begin to believe that this entering in means something, that something happens all along the way. Remember I said, it's the process. It's the process. And we're all in process, amen? And there's a coming in and a going out. We would love to say, well, some of us would love to say, we would love to say that I want to go into the holy place and just camp there. Well, let me tell you what happens when you go into the holy place and you can't, the holiest of all, and camp there. Your body is dead and you're in heaven. And that's it. We're done. To be absent from the body, in other words, if we're going to say, okay, the body isn't important and the soul isn't important, and I just want to be this spiritual giant, you know, over here, then just plan on being dead. And I mean literally physically dead. Okay? That is not the point. You are to carry forth the very life of Christ himself. You are this vessel. You are this jar of clay, the Bible says, that carries forth the very life and the image of God. He who overcame now becomes the overcomer in us. Amen? He who overcame now becomes the overcomer in us. He who overcame now becomes the overcomer in me. But if you want to sit and cry like a little, and I'm a 3-year-old's not here today, I wish she was. And if you want to sit around and whine like a little 3-year-old girl about how miserable your experience is, then guess what? You're right. It is miserable. But I choose to believe that this says something, which in turn changes me, which in then turn changes my experience. And if I believe this wholeheartedly, fully and completely, then my life will change and so will my experience. But I have to believe the facts of God are what they say they are. I have to believe by faith that this is true and that what God says is more true than my experience. Amen? Amen? Because if all you ever do is live according to your experience, you're going to be flat. And I mean flat all the way to the end of your life. Never really tasting and seeing the power of the blood and the life that is in that blood. Let me read it to you again. And I'll just close with this. I'm going to go back over these. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed in the Old Testament. While the outer tabernacle is standing, that thing has to be gone. It has to be done with, and it is done with, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. He's saying that this blood of Christ is so powerful that it can make your conscience perfect. How would you like that? Let me just ask you, would you like to have that? Now, I'm not saying do you have it, I'm saying would you like to have it? Or would you like to just sort of sit around and whine about how miserable your life is? I'm serious. Because that's really the choices here. Woe is me. I am undone. I am a horrible person. You know, I keep doing the same stuff over and over. How about getting a hold of something? Let's not say, we're not standing here saying that we're without sin, because the Bible clearly tells us that those who say such things are liars and the truth is not in them. But I don't know about you, but my word tells me that if I confess my sins in 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and just to forgive my sins and do what? Cleanse me from all unrighteousness. The question isn't whether or not you can be holy and clean and have a clean conscience. The question is, do you believe what God says? And get up and press in. That statement is saying, that is a person who is saying, I am going into the holy place of God with boldness, not on my own. Not in my own merit, but I'm going in with the blood of Christ. I'm going in with the life that is in that blood. I'm going in with the power that is in that blood. And I'm going before the throne of God boldly, not as some sinner, but as one who is saved by the grace of God and has the very life of Christ in me and walking into the throne of God, entering in. This entering in, you know what the entering in is? You know, we talked about it. We made this statement. You know what the entering in is? It is believing that your conscience is cleansed from dead works. In other words, having to come to that altar every stinking week over and over and over again. Make your peace with God the moment you sin. How about that? Make peace with God the moment you sin. You sin, step up and say, Lord, I have sinned, and I ask for your grace and forgiveness in my sin right now, and I accept the fullness of your grace, which is that you cleanse me from all unrighteousness the moment I confess. You know what entering in is? It's believing that God has done a powerful work because we see the value of the blood. Amen? We see the value of it. Watchman Nee says this in his book. He said, there are three aspects in the normal Christian life. Three aspects of the blood. Three very specific and important things that the blood does. The first thing that it does, and the most important thing of all, it satisfies God in relationship to who I am as a sinner and my sins. It satisfies him. The sins that I committed satisfies him. He is completely satisfied that the work of the blood of Christ takes care of my sins. The second thing that it does, and equally as important, I would say, is that it cleanses my conscience from evil works. It cleanses my conscience. And the third thing that it does is it silences the enemy. If he's in your heart and in your life, and if he's saying something to you, then all he's doing is lying, just like he was lying in the garden. We are here to preach the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God that comes by way of the life of God, that comes by way of the blood of Christ. We are here to preach the grace of God that abounds because of his great love for the pinnacle of his creation, which is every one of us. And as we are saved, we have been given the right to be called the sons and daughters of God. It doesn't mean that God's not going to discipline us and correct us. It just means that he is for us in all that we do. If you have an area in your life that you need to overcome, then bow your head and overcome. Enter in. Confess. Be cleansed. The connection of this is with one very important and specific thing, that the church is the holy place. I told you this last week. And we are the priesthood that minister in the holy place. You can look at it in 1 Peter if you want. A royal priesthood. Not just any old priesthood, but a royal priesthood. We have been given an honor not because of what we are or what we are about, but we are united with. Remember these words from Romans chapter 6. We are united with him. And if he is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, in the order of an endless life, and we are united with him, then we are united with him as priests. We work in a holy place. The holy place is the body of Jesus Christ to minister the life of God to all who need it. To minister the bread, the body of Christ, to all that need it. To minister the light of God to all that need it by way of the Spirit of God who empowers us with a never-ending life. We serve a living God. When you say to rest and you say to enter in to my rest, Lord, I pray for this body, this part of the body of Christ, that we would be able to enter in to your rest. Not a place of laziness, but a place of provision, a place of care, a place of great love. So I just thank you and just praise you, Lord, and accept all that you have done. And I see the power of the blood of Christ. I just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.